Praise God. I'd like you to turn to 1 John this morning with me, please. 1 John chapter 4. And while you're finding it, I'd just like to pray. Father, I do thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are the living Word of God. We worship you. We bow to you. Lord, I thank you this morning that what we have in our hand is your written word. We worship you for it, that it can speak to our hearts. We thank you for it, and we pray now for your spoken word, Lord, that it will touch our hearts and accomplish that to which you send it. Lord, we praise you. We have confidence in you. We have no confidence in ourselves. We recognize our dependency upon you, but we have full confidence in you, Lord Jesus, and in the power of your word to do in our lives what you want to do. We worship you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Many of us will have been reading in these verses over, I guess, many weeks and months, because it's been the subject of our house group discussions for the last however many weeks that it is. So you'll probably be familiar with many of the verses that I want to turn to this morning, but I want to speak primarily from this epistle. And to begin with, I'd like to read in verse 2 of chapter 4. So that's 1 John 4, verse 2. And John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already heard was coming and is now already in the world." And here you read from John this amazing statement that the great test of everyone is whether they believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, and if they do, then he is of God. This is the great statement, one of the great statements of the incarnation. This is my opportunity to speak over these Christmas weeks, and I just wanted to talk this morning about the incarnation, and what an amazing celebration that is this morning, that we can celebrate. I believe it to be the greatest day that this world has ever seen. And you may well say, well, Calvary would be that, and that's true. But if Jesus had never come into the womb of Mary, his mother, there would have been no Calvary, there would have been no resurrection. The great economy of God hinged upon the fact that he sent his co-eternal son into our world in the form of a baby, to be both God and man among us, fully God and fully man in the same wonderful person. That is a great, great truth. That is a great mystery, and it's a great miracle of God. And if you can understand it, please come and talk to me afterwards. What an amazing thing it is. Getting your head around who Jesus Christ is. That he is truly God, and yet he is truly man. And here is the great test, as we say, that God says we have to judge the spirits of the world. We have to judge the voices that are out there. And this is how we know the things that are true, that if people confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is of God. And of course, all down through history, there has been opposition to the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. All sorts of errors have been brought into the church concerning his deity, misunderstandings about his whole person. And in the days of the New Testament, that was compounded by the fact that they were living in a time of Gnosticism, which really, for them, created a big problem that God could even come into a body, because the body was something that was not to be thought of great value. It wasn't significant. In fact, it was probably unhelpful and evil. And the higher revelations, the higher truths were the things that were important, the greater knowledge that people could have, this kind of super spirituality. But again, it was based on error that Jesus Christ was not only God, but he was man. And he had a body, and he lived in a body, and he lived among his disciples. If you come back into the very first chapter of 1 John, you get these amazing verses. That which was from the beginning, this is John speaking, which we've heard, we being the disciples, the early followers of the Lord Jesus, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's amazing, isn't it? The word of life was none less than the eternal Son with the Father in all eternity past. If you can ever use that expression, eternity past, but you understand what I mean. Amazing. And yet, John says he was with us. We actually touched him. We handled him. We saw him eat. We saw him speak. We went with him. He was just like us. He was as normal as us. He was as real in his manhood as we are. This life was manifested. This eternal life that had only existed in the Godhead up until this time, that life was manifested. It was revealed. It was openly declared. It was like as if the scene of history was being, the curtains were being opened right back, and you could look into the vista of what God was going to do. You'll have been to the theatre, won't you? And the anticipation, you know, as the curtain goes up, first, is it the fire curtain goes up, and you get a dim kind of view of the stage that's set, and there's this great anticipation in your heart about what's going to be there, and then the curtains come back and you see it. And that's what that word means, manifest. It means it's to declare, it's to reveal, it's to openly show. That life was manifested. We have seen, we bear witness, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing few verses they are. I want you to come back in your mind with me to the Gospel of John. And I'd only thought about this week. I've never thought about it before. You know what? When Jesus died, one of the amazing things that happened on the cross, of all the incredible things that happened, one of the things that happened was that he saw his mother there witnessing his death, witnessing his trial, witnessing his terrible flagellation and the way in which he was treated and ultimately crucified. Jesus' mother watched that. And in his hour of crisis, he turned to John, who was there, who in his gospel never refers to himself by his own name. He always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus and John had a special affiliation. They had a wonderful relationship. John was the apostle of love, but he was the disciple who put his head on the breast of Jesus. You remember? He was close to Jesus. They were heart to heart, in as much as it was possible to be in that dispensation. And there is this man who loved Jesus. Jesus loved him. And Jesus' mother. And he put them together. You remember that? He says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. What an amazing thing. And John lived to be an old man. When he was writing this book, he was thought to be probably in his 90s. And he uses much affectionate language, doesn't he? He talks about his little children. Repeatedly he describes the church members as his little children. So he lived a long time. We don't know how long Mary lived. But I thought, I wonder what conversation happened between them. I wonder what they talked about. I wonder how much they tried to understand the person of Jesus. Because Mary had unique insights, didn't she? Into the coming of Christ into the world through her own body. Astonishing. A pregnancy with no human explanation. A pregnancy screened out from all defilement and sin. So that the man was born, the babe was born pure and undefiled. Amazing, amazing things. I wonder what they talked about. What I want to do in the few minutes that we have this morning is to look in 1 John and to give us to see why Jesus Christ was made manifested. Why made manifest? Why did he come? John gives us reasons. Let's turn to them and see how far we go. 1 John chapter 3. It's wonderful that he came. It's marvelous that we can celebrate this morning the coming of the Lord Jesus. I think it was Nathan who said on the Nativity last Sunday morning that we can't be really sure that it was this time of the year. In fact, most scholars, I think that Jesus probably came in the equivalent of October rather than December, but that's just a detail. The fact is that down through history, the church has celebrated the 25th of December as the time when Christ came, and I have no problem with that as long as we celebrate it. Praise God. What a celebration it is. What an amazing truth and blessing to our hearts that the Christ of God, the Christ of all eternity has come in human form into our world, into our lives, into our chaos and lawlessness. He has come. Why has he come? Well, 1 John 3 verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know, here it is, the first reason, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Glory be to God. That's the part of the mystery of the incarnation, that sin was screened out of the life of Jesus Christ. And therefore he came with an ability to deal with sin because he himself was sinless. And that's the first reason given by John as to why Jesus came. Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. He came to deal with the issue of rebellion and of lawlessness against God. He came to deal with the things that separate mankind from his Maker. You know, Jesus didn't come, we know it's so important, he didn't come just as a teacher. He didn't come just with good advice about how we could live. He didn't come even just as an example to help us to live. He came primarily to deal with the problem of sin. And sin has many roots and it has many expressions. There are many words in the Bible used for sin. There's lawlessness and sin and iniquity and rebellion and all kinds of things, but Jesus Christ came to deal with them all. Bless the name of the Lord. Let's read that verse again. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. You know, when John the Apostle was writing his gospel, this gets a little bit confusing here, he began to speak initially about John Baptist. And do you remember that when John Baptist was starting his public ministry or involved in his public ministry, he saw Jesus Christ come. And Jesus Christ was related to him, wasn't he? But remarkably, he didn't recognize him. But when he did come, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here, John says that he was manifested to take away our sins. That is the expression of the root of nature, the root sin in our hearts all of us have had as a consequence of living under Adam. We manifest sins, don't we? Because they come from a nature of sin. And when John Baptist introduced Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is the radical answer of God for the problem of sin. At Calvary, he took sin away. Bless the name of the Lord. I believe this picture is a twofold picture. You remember that it was given to people who were familiar with their Old Testament scriptures. They were Jewish people. There are two strong images in this statement of John Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. There's the first statement. The image that's presented in this great verse or these series of verses. That Jesus is likened to the Lamb. And you know that all down through their history, the Lamb was hugely significant in their thinking and in their understanding. Because of its association with the Exodus, the great deliverance that God brought for the people of Israel, bringing them out of the house of bondage in Egypt, out from the dominance of that wicked despot Pharaoh, and bringing them into their own land. And you remember that they had to take that lamb, they had to kill it. We're foreshortening the story, of course, missing out quite a lot of detail because of time. They had to take the blood of that slain lamb and they had to post it around the door lintels of their houses, and they had to stay in their houses while the angel of death passed over and took away the firstborn of every child, of every family in Egypt who was not sheltering under that wonderful blood. That blood was the place where they found peace and where they found freedom, where they were protected. Glory be to God. And it was the sacrifice of that lamb that enabled the angel of death to pass over the people of God. And then you have all the way through these Old Testament concepts related to the lamb. You think, for example, of the great sacrifice that Abraham made of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. That there the lamb was found caught in a thicket by its horns. The substitution for what should have been Isaac's death. A great picture of the Godhead involved in reconciliation and in the redemption of mankind. Praise God. And the other image related to that verse that I've talked about with John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The other image is this word take away. And that was very significant for the people of God, because you remember their great day that they remembered every year without fail, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the time when the high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood of the lamb and with the blood of the sacrifices, and he went into that most holy place to make atonement for the people, so that God's judgment would pass over them, and so that they could live free from sin in picture form for another year. It was a most holy occasion. And of course it was marked by the taking of the two goats. And you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. One of them was killed and the blood was taken in by the high priest and put on the mercy seat. We'll come back to that in just a sec. The mercy seat was the bit on the top of the ark, between the cherubim who were arched over it, looking down on it, so that that mercy seat was the most central point of all that was happening in the tabernacle. That blood of one of the goats was taken and sprinkled there so that the people could be clean and accepted by God. And the other one, the other goat, by the hands of the priest, as it were in type and figure, He put over onto the head of that goat all the sins of the people, and that goat was sent right out into the wilderness, it says, by the hand of a fit man. That is someone who could take it a long way away. He could run with it. He could take it so far away that it would never find its way back. Jesus Christ fulfilled those wonderful pictures. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And He was that great scapegoat that took our sins right away. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed our iniquities from us. Glory be to His wonderful name. Has He taken away your sin this morning? Are you free from the power and the domination and the control of that awful nature of sin that Jesus Christ broke on the cross, that Jesus Christ delivered us from by the wonderful shedding of His blood? You can be something that is already done for us, each and every one of us. We have to just open our hearts and our minds to the great truth and the wonder of it and receive it and stand upon it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was manifested to take away our sins. That's the first great reason that John gives why Jesus came. He links it in John, in chapter 4 of his epistle. Let's just look at that. Here's the second word I want to bring. In verse 13, we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Hallelujah. Do you remember these quotations? This is in Luke 2 to the shepherds. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. This is the message that came from the word of Gabriel to Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What was the significance of Jesus? We're told in Luke 1:21, when the angel came to Joseph, he said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Hallelujah. Jesus is our Savior. Hallelujah. He saved us from the power of sin. And He saved us from all the consequences of that sin, which would have resulted in eternal judgment. We have been saved from that. Glory to His name. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. And one day, by the Lord's grace, we will be saved from the presence of sin. This is our Saviour. Hallelujah. We all need Him, don't we? We need a Saviour. We must keep telling men and women that they need a Saviour. We mustn't lose the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to our world, He came primarily to save us. Hallelujah. From our ignorance, from our death, from our sin, from our hell, from our judgment. Bless His wonderful name. And here you see that the whole of the Godhead is involved in these great things. Because it says in verse 14 that the Father sent the Son. The first verse we read, the Son came. Here, the Son comes because He's been sent by the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together to bring about the salvation of mankind. The heart of God, the heart that beats in love and mercy and grace towards His people, worked out in detail by the Lord Himself on that cross, and made applicable to your life and mine by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged in the work of salvation. We worship them this morning, don't we? Let's move on quickly because the clock is moving quickly. Let's turn back into 1 John chapter, sorry, same verse, same chapter, verse 10 of chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And here it is again. He sent His Son. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a difficult word. Only actually comes twice in the New Testament. Propitiation. It comes here. We just read it in chapter 4. It also comes in chapter 2. Propitiation means a mercy seat. It means a place of acceptance. You know that in the days of John, when he was writing, there were groups who thought that God had to be appeased in some way. And there are thousands of men and women today who still live with that misconception. Many animistic religions particularly survive because they think the gods have to be appeased all the time with offerings and with sacrifices and with gifts. But here the amazing thing is that God Himself was appeased by giving God Himself, Jesus Christ, to bear our sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The propitiation has been made. The place that the vital sacrifice was made on that cross, and it's the outworking of the picture, as I've already talked about, in the tabernacle, where that mercy seat was there between the cherubim, and the priest went in every year with the blood onto that mercy seat, and because it was there, God could look on the mercy seat, see the blood, and thereby forgive His people, and thereby make room to be their God for another year. The propitiation for our sins. God Himself presents Himself in Christ Jesus as that which will turn away His righteous wrath against our sin. Here's another definition, if you like, or explanation. The word implies that Christ has, as our sin offering, reconcile God and us by nothing else but by His voluntary death as a sacrifice. Thus has He averted God's wrath from us. Hallelujah. He is the propitiation for our sins. And John says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. Not everybody has been saved, but the full provision has been made for everybody. Hallelujah. None is outside of the provision that God has made in Christ. That isn't to say that all are inside. Not all have received, not all have yet have come to living faith in the Saviour, but His salvation is available for all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's look at number 4, and this is back into chapter 3. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. Really, we're going to have to read from 7 to 9. Eight and 9. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And here you have these verses that contrast the of God and of the devil. They refer to the origins of our life, if you like. For the very source of our life, either our life source, our life origins come from the devil himself, or they come from the living Christ through a marvelous act of God called the new birth. And here in the end of verse 8 we read this amazing statement, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. Before there was sin in the world, there was a devil, wasn't there? We don't know a lot about how it happened, but it seems that the devil was one of the most beautiful of God's created beings in heaven. And he fell, tragically, and brought chaos and sin into our world. And therefore on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated and destroyed the works of the devil. He defeated him and destroyed his works. And that word destroy is an interesting word because it's used in lots of different ways. It could be described as loosing or releasing or setting free or breaking up or bursting out of things that have been compacted together or a release from bonds and bands. It's a setting free from things that bind and keep and hold men and women captive to the devil himself. Jesus Christ has destroyed them. There need not be a power in any one of us that is unbroken, that persists in our lives when Jesus Christ has destroyed all the works of the enemy. Here's another great verse which you will know. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Glory be to God. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Glory be to God. God rest ye, merry gentlemen. It's an old fashioned expression, isn't it? In a bygone era that was written. God rest ye, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Saviour was born upon this day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Tidings of comfort and joy. We're free in Christ. This morning we're free from everything that bound us, that held us, that defeated us, that kept us ensnared and trapped. Here's another great, great verse. You'll remember this, some of you. Gaze upon that helpless object. He's talking about the baby in Bethlehem. The helpless object of endless adoration. Those infant hands shall burst our bands and work out our salvation. Strangle the crooked serpent. Destroy his works forever. And open set the heavenly gate for every true believer. Any guesses who wrote that? Of course he did. Charles Wesley. Glory be to God. Turn into chapter 5, number 6 if you're following. Probably you aren't. I put all these important, you know, things down. Number 1, number 2, number 3. No one ever remembers them. Aww. Very good. Oh, I like that. Ah, oh dear. Chapter 4, a little bit higher up, verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Hallelujah. It's not just about God dealing with our sin. It is about that, but that's not an end in itself. Hallelujah. That's the means by which God can bring us into life. Hallelujah. And who talked in his writings about life more than anybody else? I give to you John. How about one in his chapter 5 of his epistle? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Glory be to God. I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Glory be to God. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hallelujah. We worship you, Lord. In chapter 5, we'll make this the last one. It is the last one. We know that the Son of God has come, verse 20, and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. Hallelujah. He came that we might know God. Know God. Be introduced to the Father. Hallelujah. What an amazing thing that is. You know, when John wrote his gospel, and those of you who are in my house group, please forgive me because we've said this many times. When he wrote his gospel, he tells us in the end of his gospel, chapter 20, don't need to turn to it, he gives us his reason for writing it. Verse 31, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Hallelujah. So he's writing it that people should believe and that they should have life. When he writes his epistle, this is many years, well it's not, it's written around the same time, but it's referring to things later. These things, says John, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in other words, they all now are believers, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Hallelujah. He's written to them that they may know that they have eternal life, that they may know God. Glory to his wonderful name. We know God through the incarnation, through the redemption that he accomplished on the cross. John 17 in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Hallelujah. We are so blessed, are we not?
Yes.
To know God through Christ. And we worship him this morning that he came. We worship the Father that he sent him. And if we need to move to him for him to deal with things and to save us some things and to release us some things, he'll do that this morning. Hallelujah, because he's already done it. And our faith, our response of faith, connects us to God. Glory to the name of the Lord. And all of us can believe in a moment and be changed. Bless the name of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you this morning for the wonder, the mystery, the magnificence of the incarnation. We worship you, Godhead, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for this amazing provision, redemption, salvation that is ours through Christ. We open our hearts to you, Lord. By grace we enter into the fullness of all that you have done. Move in all our lives, Lord. Be glorified in us. Help us, Lord, to preach your great gospel. That men and women in our day and generation may hear and believe. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. We pray that as we go through this Christmas time, we may find time in our hearts and minds to reflect again upon all that you have done for us in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.